I'll go ahead and give you some notes. The title of the message is Lines, Reflections from Israel. And there are three lines. And it literally, this message kind of came to light for me literally while I was in Israel. It's just these, a lot of this comes from my personal journal, which I hope I brought with me or we're all in trouble. I didn't. Mary Grace, run into my office. In my black bag, there should be a journal. My journal should either be on my desk or in my black bag. Okay? And if it's not there, just come back and show me and I'll wing it. Yeah, grab my keys. Thank you. Did you guys hear that voice? That's from the older daughter who's usually doing the errand for me. So, okay. So if you could change, all you do is change your notes, cross out Psalm 12, put in lines, reflection from Israel. Here are your outline. Your outline is lines on a map, lines on a wall, lines at the wall, and your fourth point is my line. I'll give those to you again. Lines on a map, lines on a wall, lines at the wall, that's a capital W for that last wall, and my line, okay? Let's just go before the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, for the last 2 weeks, and really for my chance to see your work since the beginning of time in such vivid detail. Just incredible, Lord. Thank you for that opportunity. And I pray now that as I just share a little bit of that, that the thoughts that you kind of placed on my mind while I was there, you would help me to clarify and to share and to bring about as words of encouragement to your people. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to the first slide. This first slide is a picture from a hill on Nazareth. Dead set in the middle is the Church of Annunciation. That's the announcement of the angel to Mary that she was going to give birth to God's child. So there, this is, now the majority of the sites in the Holy Land, when they say a church is placed in a certain place, it's usually, you know, around or general, sort of the location, but they feel pretty good that that could be almost right over. And the other thing you need to realize is when we say over, we mean really over. Like there's hardly anything in the Holy Land that is ground level. In fact, everything to find it from first century, you dig down, down, down. So in this case, this is a church that has been placed on top of the supposed spot, or at least nearby, of where would have been Mary's home. So it would have been considered to be the place where the angel gave Mary the announcements. And so this is a Catholic church. It's called the Church of the Annunciation. And so we are on a hill overlooking this. We actually did not visit the actual church itself, but we got a chance to view it on our way through Nazareth. We spent the night at a hotel in Nazareth, and then the next morning we took off for the rest of our trip. Oh, thank you, Mary Grace. And so going to the next slide. The next slide is, this is the Jezreel Valley. And this all comes under the heading, by the way, of lines on a map. And this is where, believe it or not, some of my most exciting times in Israel were these moments. Our guide was an Old Testament, actually an Old Testament professor, a New Testament professor. His name's Doug Bookman. He's actually preached at Grace Chapel several times, taught at Master's College, is now teaching back east. And so a volume of information. I mean, just tons of information. And he loved his overlooks. So, I mean, when we got to Jerusalem the next day, we went to 5 different overlooks of Jerusalem, and then we didn't even get to Jerusalem itself, even though we were spending the night in the old city, until like the next day or so, because he took us outside of the city to the overlooks. But I really immediately fell in love with it, because we're on a hill here overlooking Nazareth. The picture I just showed you is if I were to turn around. So I took that picture, then we turned back around, and then Doug took us through what's the Jezreel Valley. Now, if you just, you know, do Jezreel in your Bible search program, you're going to come up with some definite names and stories you recognize. Gideon is in the Jezreel Valley. The efforts of Gideon, Saul, and David are constantly through the Jezreel Valley. The Philistines were there. Go ahead and go to the next slide, Julie. This is just a panoramic view because I didn't have one of those fancy iPhones that does it for you. This guy, everybody else spent their whole week going click, hold, unclick. And apparently it makes a great panoramic picture. I had to do the old-fashioned way, click, click, click. So that's what you're going to get. With a digital camera, though, so not too old-fashioned. Do the next one, Julie. And so this is just a panoramic view of the Jezreel Valley. You're actually steering at that mountain. If I've got my bearings right, that is Mount Carmel. We visited that the first day at a monastery that is believed to be near the location where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal and won that battle with the help of the Lord. And so we literally were at a monastery in that spot. We drove down the hill, across the Jezreel Valley, and then back up to Nazareth. And this is now us overlooking that. But another thing about the Jezreel Valley is this is Nazareth. And this is the way Jesus would have gone to head towards Jerusalem. And so he would have come down out of Nazareth, cut across those towns, and headed into Jerusalem. So, Julie, go to the next picture. Let me see if I jumped ahead of note. So this is still another picture here. And so he would have left Nazareth to head to Jerusalem. And as Doug was sharing about all these events that were taking place and talked about Jesus leaving Nazareth, at one point we read in the scripture that he actually took his family to Capernaum, which would actually be the other direction. But I began to realize that that we know a lot about the places on the map. When we read the Bible, in fact, let me share a passage of scripture. I'm with you. Let me get to it here. Julie, go to the next picture. See if I'm ahead of myself yet. Okay, good. No, back up one. That was actually the Sea of Galilee. I'm a little bit ahead. But I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you want to come along with me, great. By the way, if you need a Bible, you can just raise your hand or go to the back, and then the ushers will be glad to get you a Bible. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 say the following. Jesus returned, and this is right after the temptation. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So this is, the Jezreel Valley is considered to be in the lower Galilee region. So you're looking at the Galilee region right now as you look over this hill. And a report about him went and through all the surrounding countries. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So that would be the look at the city we did behind us. But then when he leaves the city, if he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to go this way. If he's going to go to Capernaum, he's going to go the other way. Now you can go to the next slide, Julie. So this is behind us is the Jezreel Valley where Jesus would have left, and then he would have come around this mountain and headed into Capernaum. Capernaum is not the town to your left. It's actually up the upper corner there. This is the Sea of Galilee to your right. But here's what struck me right off the bat as we kept going up on all these hills, is that we read about the events that happened to Jesus in Capernaum, in the towns in the Jezreel Valley, in Nazareth. And then the scripture says very carefully, and he left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. He left Nazareth and headed for Jerusalem. And what I realized is simultaneously is that Israel was a bigger place than I expected and a much smaller place than I expected all at once. Because I realized that it was small enough for him to walk from one end to the other, really, in a time span of 3 or 4 days, if he wanted to, he could walk up to Upper Galilee and walk back down if he really had a good trek going on. But at the same time, when he left Nazareth and went to wherever, you were looking at a couple hours. And I began to not worry about the places on the map and began to think about the lines on the map. And let me read something from my journal that I wrote down. I just began to dwell on the fact that, you know, we just do not have enough information about what took place on the lines between the cities. I mean, it was amazing to me to think through all of those conversations that he must have had with the disciples from Nazareth to Capernaum, from Nazareth to Jerusalem. We're talking hours on the road of unrecorded conversations with our Savior. In fact, John writes in the book of John chapter 21 that if everything he had taught, if it were possible, it could not fit in all the books. The world could not contain the books of what Jesus taught. And it was just an awesome thought for me that I thought, boy, here we are looking at the places that we read about. But imagine that walk down this hill to Capernaum as he got a chance to talk with his disciples. Let me just read you something I wrote. We left Nazareth yesterday, drove north to Upper Galilee. We looked at the Jezreel Valley as one more time and then headed north. I'm struck over and over again about the time of walking, fellowship, and learning that took place in between the events of the Gospels. How rich it would be to walk with Jesus that way. How I should walk such a way with him now. I mean, we have that ability. I mean, the daily time they must have spent with him, we could spend in the Word of God and just walk with Jesus in our time of prayer with him. But just to think of the vast amount of information and knowledge that took place from point A to point B, the lines on the map. I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but there's often been a story or an analogy that's brought around that the most valuable markings in a cemetery are not the names of the person on the headstone and not the date born and not the date died. It's the dash in between. The dash between the day born and the day die is the life that was lived. That's the most important marking on a headstone, is the life that was lived represented by the dash on the headstone. And it just so happened is that after we finished the Jezreel Valley, and the next night we were actually in a hotel on the Sea of Galilee. And so the next morning I got out to go running, and there was a bike path right there, and I got to run along the Sea of Galilee, and there was a marker across the street and across the highway. And so I ran across the highway to see what the marker was. I thought it was a historic marker. And as I got across there, there was a large granite marker, gravel, set down a bench, and flowers. And all of a sudden I realized that it was that whoever owned the property had set up a very nice memorial to someone who had passed away. It was written in Hebrew. I had no clue what I was reading. But I did see the dash in the middle. I saw the dates, and the date here, dash, date here. Figured out that must have said born and died in Hebrew. And again, was just reflecting on that dash in between. And immediately took me back to the dash I'd already been thinking about, that line in between when Jesus was walking. And all we've got is he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum. And that's got to be a good day, maybe two-day walk. And the conversations that we've missed in that process. And so I also look forward to when we get to do that for all eternity, just to walk and talk with Jesus. So your first point is just lines on a map. And the idea of the time that we should fill in our lives of not just living, I can't wait till I get to B, I'm at A, I got to get to B, I'm at B, I got to get to C. The real goal is that between A and B, we would spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ and have that same opportunity. The second line is a line on a wall. So go ahead and go to the next slide, Julie. Okay, this is just me, Sea of Galilee to what? That's your right. Go ahead, next line. There's some more shots of the Sea of Galilee. You can keep going. Okay, Capernaum again. Go ahead, go one more. Eventually, we're going to get to the one I'm looking for. Go ahead. All right, there I am. That is, it was hot. By the way, I heard you guys had a heat wave while it was gone. Well, don't worry, I didn't miss out on it. Israel weather is pretty much the same. Our heat wave, it was pretty hot in Israel as well. And this is Masada behind me. I'm not going to go into great detail about Masada itself, except for to tell you that it was Herod's great palace that he built for himself. The guy was a maniac about building palaces to himself. At the same time, he was a genius. He had the most elaborate palaces. He got water to the top of that mountain. The dark area in the very top is is what caught the gondolas that went up. But a bunch of us decided that we would walk up what's called the Snake Trail. So instead of sleeping in and catching the gondola at 8:15, we were up at 7 a.m. heading up that Snake Trail you can see behind me. I don't know the exact, but it's like in 1 mile, you go 1,300 feet. So you're moving up, and the Dead Sea is literally on the other side of me. And so you go from below sea level, the Dead Sea being the lowest point on Earth, to above sea level by the time you get up to Masada. You can go on to the next slide. I made it. We did it in an hour. Rumor has it when the college students do it and they like to run, the record is 13 minutes up that road. So we had some people in our group that wanted to run it, and so they did it in 30 minutes. And my roommate, he didn't want to run it. He wanted to walk it, so I obliged to walk with him and not take on the 21-year-old person that was running up the hill and the two teenagers. But it was an interesting thought. This is the top of Masada. This is the three-dimensional diagram that's up there. Some pictures you're going to see are mainly from what would be to your left. You can see how there's a bunch of raised lines and things. Those are the discovery of the fortress of Masada, of what King Herod built. The sad story about Masada is that after King Herod built it and then died, and then during the revolution when the Jews overthrew the Romans for a very short period of time to retake Israel, when the Romans came and began to retake Israel back, from 67 A.D. to 73 A.D., the last of the Jews held out in Masada. So they were able to, they regained that territory. They were the Zealots. They were hiding out. And as the Romans, it took the Romans 3 years to get them out of there because of all of the way they could defend it. They could throw rocks down on the attacking Roman guard. They had put up gardens up in this desert wasteland on the top. And you'll have to join me in a couple weeks, and I'll show you the aqueduct system they used to get water to this place. Not going to show you that this morning. But they managed to hold out for 3 years. But when they knew finally that the Romans, after they had built a siege ramp, were coming up to take them on, that they were going to lose, that what they did is, in order not to turn their wife and children over to slavery and to being just used by the Romans, they all decided that the most honorable thing to do would be to die before the Romans got to them. So every man was charged to kill his own family. And then every man killed himself with the last guy, or killed each other with the last guy falling on his own sword. And so it's just a tragic thing. By the time the Romans finally got up and broke past the last wall, all they found were just thousands of dead bodies, with the exception of a woman and four children who were hidden in a cistern by her husband to protect them instead of kill them. And so they're the ones that share the story with Josephus, the historian writer, about the incredible events that took place. So go ahead and move on. We're going to see pictures in Masada. So these are the ruins of Masada. This is what we saw throughout the entire trip, was all of these constant ruins of what was left. And so keep going, Julie. Just move on to the next one. So you're just seeing fortresses that have fallen apart. You're seeing, go on to the next one. I think this is inside one of Herod's palaces. I'm going to explain the black lines to you in a minute. But below this black line, that's original. So that's what's left from the original, from 1st century A.D., walls built, limestone put on the walls, paintings on the wall. This is one of the infamous Roman bathhouses. Just in short, the Jews valued work. The Romans thought that work was only for peasants and slaves. And so they constantly had their slaves do the work, left the Romans with a lot of free time, and therefore they had to fill their free time with something, which idle hands make nasty work. And so so they had gymnasiums and bathhouses and saunas, and so there, every place we went, there was a Roman fortress, had a bathhouse, that they called it. And I'll show you in details in the next couple of weeks some more details on that. Go on to the next one. It's one of the storehouses. There are rows and rows of these storehouses where they just kept grain and food. And so before the siege started, they filled these up. That's why they lasted 3 years. They had a massive amount of storehouses. Go ahead, Julie, go on. Just more of, that's going to be one of the guard corners, or the corners of the palace over there that they used, and also with the Jews took over. Next one. Just more storehouses. Go ahead. Okay, this is what I wanted to show. We were halfway through Masada, and I finally asked our guide, what's with the black line? Why is there a black line everywhere? He said, very simply, everything below the black line is original. So as the archaeologists in Israel are amazingly painstaking. They take their time. So when they find a dig, they call it, it's actually called a tell in Israeli language. So when they find it, then they try to unearth as much as they possibly can and keep the original. And then if it's worthwhile in the place, then they take all of the parts that have fallen down and rebuild what they can. So everything below the line is how they found it. Everything above the line is original material just put back up on the wall the best they could do it. So below the line is original, above the line is recreated by the archaeologists, but using the material they find at the archaeological site. Okay, so go on to the next one. This is one of their infamous bathhouses. Julie, go ahead. So, for example, you can see the line there to the left. So that means everything below here was a bathroom or a kitchen room in Herod's palace, and you can still see the original coloring on the wall and the limestone that was put over the plaster of Paris, and then everything above that they just they created as they went. Go on to the next one. Just more look of the same thing. Go ahead, Julie, go on to the next one. Okay, so I just want to stop here, and it's kind of this is the thought that kind of came to me as we got to this point. And it very simply is that someday, that's going to be our civilization. We're just going to be all the stuff below the line. And probably not the Antelope Valley, frankly. It'll probably be leveled and no one will really care about it. There's not a whole lot of important stuff going here that they would even bother to preserve and find it. Who knows? Maybe they'll come out and find it. But I can't imagine, knowing how our houses are built and our buildings are built, that they're going to last 2,000 years. But what I was struck by was that at the time that these things were built, the Romans thought, we have got impenetrable fortresses. Nothing will stop us now. And yet now all it is just a building below a line. And anything above it has been recreated and guessed and refabricated. When I went to Israel, I was reading through a journal that Missy had given me, and I decided to memorize a set of scriptures. And one of the sets of scriptures simply said, the form of this world is passing away. Nevertheless, we, in remembrance of him, look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's actually a combination of a couple of verses that are in that list. And all I could think of was, that's all we really are. Even if Christ returns before we die, that's all that's going to be. It's just going to be a memory. None of it is going to hang on. Everything, most things that we prize and hang on to and spend hours of creating and recreating and covering and plastering and painting and making look pretty. Not that we shouldn't do those things, but let's not hang on to them so tightly, because someday our lives are going to be remembered simply by everything below the line. Which is such a challenge to me to say, okay, if they're going to come across this and that's all they're going to remember, certainly not going to remember my name, then I need to live for something that's going to last forever. For the new heaven and the new earth. And what lasts in the new heaven and the new earth? Righteousness lasts. That's where righteousness dwells. That was just a stark challenge. So my second line in my mind was the lines on the wall. Okay, let's go to the next picture, Julie. The third line is the lines at the wall. And this is the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. Now, I want you to kind of get the picture. We did not see Jerusalem until Friday. We arrived, we started the tour Monday morning, most arriving Sunday night. I actually arrived Saturday morning by mistake. Didn't understand the time change. And, oh, I'm here a day early. Well, I got a little rest. That was nice. So Monday morning we took off. It was not till Friday that we arrived in Jerusalem. So for this whole week, we have been traveling all around the Holy Land, Upper Galilee, coming along the roads. We see Syria, we see Jordan, and we saw the Dead Sea, we saw Masada, we saw the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were at Jericho, just all of these famous places. Saw all of these ruins, which I'll show you in a couple of weeks, from Old Testament sites. We saw the ruin where Jeroboam set up the false worship to Yahweh. When they split the kingdom, they have that tell, that dig, where you can walk around the original buildings and things like that. And so we're just kind of marveled at how the plan of God was real and alive and well. And so by the time we get to Jerusalem, and I didn't realize this until I show you this next picture, we were just all really in awe of the work of God and how confirming the Word of God is, how over and over again archaeology has proven that the Word of God is true. And then you see the plan of God working its way through the Old Testament as you go from one site to the next site, and then we'll jump to and we get to the Sea of Galilee. We rode a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and we actually saw a first century boat that they dug up years ago. And so all of these things about God's plan and the hugeness of it. And then Friday night, we arrived. That's during Shabbat. That's the Sabbath. So we arrived in Israel, and the only thing we did the first night in Israel is we walked to the Western Wall. Now, it's Friday night. It's Shabbat. It's Sabbath. You're not allowed to take any pictures that night, but 4 or 5 days later, you can take pictures. So this is the second time that I'm back at the Western Wall, but here's the picture. Go ahead and go to the next one. Friday night, during the Sabbath, it's packed. There are people all the way up to that retaining wall in front of us. This is the Western Wall. Now, just a quick explanation. The Western Wall is not the wall of the temple. It is the wall of the temple courtyard that is left from what Herod built when he built the temple again at the end of the end of the last century BC and in the first century. So when he built this, in a sense, to honor Yahweh and to impress the Jews, the temple was pretty much the size it was supposed to be based on biblical records, but then he built a huge courtyard. And so because the Dome of the Rock, that's the Muslims, have that site, which is overseeing where the temple is, then no Jew is allowed up there, and the Gentiles are only allowed up there on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and during two-hour breaks in the morning and two-hour breaks in the afternoon. So the closest they can get to the Holy of Holies is this Western Wall, the Western Wall of the courtyard. And so that is their place of most intimate worship. And there's 32 of us in the group. We arrived that night. We're standing on this side of this wall in the middle of the courtyard staring at this massive amount of people up there at the wall praying, men on the left. You don't see on the right, or the women are allowed on the right. And the value of this wall to these people, and several of us, including myself, I separated from the group, went back into a spot where I could be myself, and just cried. And I said, Lord, they're so blind. You know, I have just spent a week seeing your entire plan come together, and I walked in here, and your people don't agree that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they've recreated worship. Our guy told us that basically what happened is when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Romans, in order to appease the Jews, went to the Pharisees and said, look, we're going to allow you to continue your religion, but you've got to figure out a way to do it without the temple. And so the Pharisees, the most religious, most legalistic sect of the Jews, created a form of worship that eliminated the temple. And that's why to this day, even though they're looking forward to the return of the temple, they've come up with a system where they don't need the sacrifice of animals in order to be close to God, when their entire life depended upon the sacrifice of animals up to AD 70. The Pharisees just came up with a works-related system. And so now, This is the most holy of places they can be. And it broke my heart. It just broke my heart to see the plan of God and then to see it completely rejected by his people. But let me just say something so you don't get the wrong impression here. Unfortunately for the Jews, they have one central homeland. And so we get to, in a sense, see this all at once and be kind of taken aback. But let's be honest. If we took every church in the United States, let's just say every Christian church throughout the entire world, and dump them in one place and ask them to continue their form of worship, how many of us are really honoring Jesus Christ in the way we should be? I mean, I would say that God has been so faithful to Cornerstone Church and to the elders, but that doesn't mean we've got it all right, but our hearts are right. But there's too much of the Christian church that isn't even close to worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping themselves, their self-help, their grandizing, they're about their buildings, about their programs, about their plans, about their successes, about their pastor who's a great speaker, who's got a huge television program, about the money that comes in, everything but. So this is not a let's bash the Jews. No, my heart is just as broken for the Jews as it is for God's current church. I mean, let me give you an example. So what does the Christian church do in the Holy Land? They fight with each other so much that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is believed to be the location, one of the two locations where Christ was laid in the tomb and rose from the dead, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is locked every night by a Muslim family. Why? Because the three churches that were given charge over that site fought for years over who would get the keys and who would have control. To the point now that they finally solved it by giving the keys to a Muslim family. And every night, when they close down the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's not an evangelical Christian. It's not a Christian from any denomination that's going up there and closing things down. It's a Muslim family that's been entrusted to the keys. So we're as the body of Christ, we haven't really done a lot better as the people of God did. And so that's why we got to continually come back to our knees and just say, Lord, in my life, would you just be holy before me? Let me just share what I wrote in my my journal. It's pretty similar to what I just shared with you. I put lines at the Wailing Wall of the Western Wall. Just took the verse from Isaiah. They worship me with their lips, but they do not know me. I mean, that's exactly how we are. I put, by the way, if we were to put all the churches and church worshipers in one place, far too many of us would just be worshiping God with our lips and not really know the Lord Jesus Christ for what he came and died for. And so that was my third line. The first line was lines on a map. Second one was lines on a wall. Third one was lines at the wall. And so as I thought about that over the last couple of days, the question I kept asking myself there is, what will I do then? I mean, do I stand up in the middle of Jerusalem and start preaching the gospel and tell everybody to repent? And I said, no, I don't think that's exactly what God's calling me to do. I think what he's calling me to do is to live between the moments as if I'm walking with Jesus. Because you know when those disciples walked from Jesus from point A to point B, if they began to deter, he just kind of tapped them on the shoulder, probably Peter more than others, said, hey, that's not how we do this. And maybe they got smart enough finally to say, Lord, how do we do this? When we get to Bethsaida, when we get to Galilee, when we get to Capernaum, how do you want us to act? What do you want us to do? Who do you want us to be? And I bet he said more times than not, just be the person you're being today as you walk with me. And I'll just continue to walk with you. Julie, go on to the next picture. It's just another, this is a close-up picture of the Western Wall. Go to the next one. So we took a tour a couple days later. We are actually beneath the Western Wall now, and we are at ground level. And you'll see that we're all wearing yarmulkes because this tour we took was in the arches, the first century arches, so we're beneath the Western Wall. Keep in mind, the picture I just showed you, they are four stories above street level, first century, because everything was rubble in Jerusalem, and they just kept building on top and destroying it, building on top and destroying it. So whenever you find street level, first century Jerusalem, you're four stories below the current street level, okay? And so we took a tour through the arches, and that's the Western Wall you're looking at right there. We are below what we just saw. That man to our left is our guide. His name is Judah. Judah is his name. He proudly introduced himself as a Levite and then proudly stated that he was no longer a religious Jew but a secular Jew. I was like, a stated secular Jew has given me a tour along the Western Wall? So he went through the entire tour, and at the end of the time, I went up to him, and I just said, hey, can I ask you a couple questions? I don't want to put you on the spot. I just want to ask you a couple questions. He said, sure. He said, Fire away, I would be glad to talk to you. I said, what does it mean to be a secular Jew? He said, well, I have a religious upbringing, but I just don't believe any of the miracles in the Old Testament. I said, you don't believe any of it? He said, no. I said, well, what good is the Bible to you then? He said, oh, it's great historical, great archaeology, great facts, and good teaching. I said, well, what do you not believe? He said, I believe there's a God, but I do not believe that God actually decided to interact with man. He said, that's just a huge fantasy. I said to him, well, what do you do with all the events in the Old Testament where God is specifically interacting with man? And he said, they're just either visions that people had or their stories made up. Well, my heart was breaking for this man who just couldn't believe it. And so then I said to him, okay. I said, I've got no agenda here. I just want to ask you some basic questions. He said, okay, fire away. I said, so what do you do with Jesus Christ? He goes, great man, great teacher. You can learn a lot from Jesus. I could learn a lot from Jesus. So what do you think about the stories of him rising from the dead? He said, oh, they're just stories. There's no truth to that at all. I said, okay. And I mean, that was end of conversation. I mean, I just kind of stopped it there and moved on. But I just thought to myself, you know, that there's so many of us like that. Here we are at the point of God's evidence all around us, and we're just going to completely discount it. And so it brought me to the final question then, is that, you know, what's my line? What am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this and handle it? What has God called me specifically to do? Let's go to the next picture. This is what's called the Garden Tomb. Now, there are two sites in Israel where they're saying it's possible that Christ was buried. The first one, which I didn't show you pictures of, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is where for centuries that has been the place. There's a church on the top of it. That's where the three denominations are fighting over it, and the Muslims close the door. You go in there, it's just statues and highly grandized, and you wait in long lines, and I'll show you pictures. I wait in long lines, took a picture through glass of the top of the tomb, and you stick your hand through a little hole, and you touch the tomb, then you take another picture of the glass, and if you want, you can wait in a long line to go inside the tomb, but it just smelled of wax candles, and it just was completely this huge monument to itself. And so then we went to what's called the Garden Tomb, and though even our guide said it's possible, it's likely this is not the place, he said this is still a great place to remember, and it's very likely like the place where Christ died and resurrected. But there's a lot of truth to this place, and again, I'll show you that in a couple weeks and give you their argument for it, but this is the actual place. Go to the next picture, Julie. And this is inside of it. So when you walk inside the tomb, you see through bars. They have just a set of bars, but there's no candles. There's no aggrandizement. There's just the empty tomb. This is an actual first century empty tomb. The reason they know it's first century, and I'll show you pictures in a couple weeks of a what they call first temple or Old Testament tomb, because before the first century, when people died, they laid them in the tomb, wrapped their bodies, not embalming, just wrapped them for the smell. The oldest male of the family would come back a year later, take the bones, and a hole had been dug out, and throw the bones down in a hole. So for centuries, the holes of family members just kept getting thrown down in the hole. Well, for some reason, right near the turn of the century, when the second temple was being built, the Jews changed how they did burial. And these are mainly wealthier Jews, because they've got their own tombs and things like that. But instead of throwing the bones in a collective hole, they put the bones in boxes. And then they would literally slide the boxes in these spaces. You can see that are laid out there. So families would have their boxes. And in the last 10 years, if you follow any archaeological news, you know they've started finding boxes what they believe to be first century people in. Of course, they didn't find the box of Jesus. I find this rather interesting. It's even more fascinating to me after seeing this, how important it was for it to be an empty tomb. Let's say they put Jesus in a used tomb. Imagine the disciples telling people afterwards, well, because you could tell people saying, well, we found bones in that tomb where you laid Jesus. Oh, those weren't his bones. Those were bones of relatives or other people. They weren't his bones. Oh, yeah, right, buddy. So the fact it was a new, unused tomb, and there would never be bones found in this tomb, it's just one more piece of the puzzle where God says, I'm going to erase any doubt that my son was resurrected. Go ahead and go on to the next picture, Julie. So these are just a couple more pictures of this empty tomb and the various places. Now, this Garden Tomb is run by an evangelical organization, and they have done a really good job of downplaying grandizing the event. They take you to three different stations, and they show you what they believe is the place of the skull, a mountainside that looks like a skull. I'll show you those pictures in a couple weeks. And then they take you to another place, and they take you to this place. But there's no grandizement. There's just these things. But at every stop, the guide shares the gospel and challenges you to give your life to Christ. I'm like, what a job to be in the garden tomb and get to tell people all day long, give your life to Christ. So when you're done looking at the tomb, you turn around and this is what you see on the wall. They've got that posted right there on the wall. For he is not here, he is risen. Just an incredible, incredible thing. And this was my thought, is why do we go to the efforts we go to? What is my line? This is my line right there. My line is to say over and over again, he is not here, he is risen. My line is to live over and over again, he is not here, he is risen. I'm going to the next slide. This is just a collection of all of those, and I just want to wrap it up with this thought. This is a picture of all the lines, and when I think of the lines on a map, our lines on our map are not necessarily places we go, but events in our life. And so I think what we need to do in order to hold up the truth of Jesus Christ is not just at the big events, not just at the retreats or the conferences or on Sunday mornings or at spiritual Bible studies or at family gatherings, but between those events, we need to realize that we're walking with Christ and we need to take advantage. Some of my, honestly, my favorite times in my whole trip to the Holy Land were my morning devotions when I ran with the Lord. I mean, I do those here. Those are my favorite times here. But, you know, I got to run around the Sea of Galilee. I ran around the walls of Old Jerusalem three times, just got up out of my hotel, ran out. I mean, it's the middle of a city, but the walls are there, so I ran around there. And those times of just praying and talking and continuing to memorize Scripture and singing songs of worship about Jesus being the Messiah, those were such intimate times. And I realized that it was really those times that made the time in Israel so special because I had a sense that I was already walking with Christ. And so the lines in the map are critical, not just the points of interest that we read about, but the lines between A and B. We need to walk with Christ. The second thing is we need to remember that the form of this world is passing away, and we should not be hanging on to the lines that are just going to be things underneath the line in a wall 20, 30, 50, 100, 200 years from now, especially when the majority of our walls aren't even going to be standing. I mean, the percentage of walls I saw in Israel versus the percentage of walls that were there from the first century, minute. And our walls will probably never be around long enough for people to see them or to know. And so we need to live our life not for the things that make walls today, but we need to live our life for the things that make righteousness today. And finally, we need to be true in our worship. We need to not be led astray in our own lives and think that anything else but the empty tomb is the reason we come and worship Christ and live for Christ and walk with him. He's the only thing. It's only the empty tomb that keeps us on the right track. And it doesn't matter if somebody says, I think that's just a bunch of stories. I didn't even bother to go to the next step with Judah and say, but what if it's true? The next day I should have said to him, what if those things you're calling stories, what if they really are true? What are you going to do with that? I was talking to Cliff Huffmeyer, who's preached here several times. He was in Israel with me. And he said, do you know how many times people have probably challenged him how hard his heart is? How many times some well-meaning Christian has said something? I said, well, I still had to say something. I still wanted to challenge him and be a part of that. But it's just a reminder to us that every time we come up with some other excuse of why we're not following Christ, why we're not going to do things, we're denying the power of the empty tomb. Because the power that makes the empty tomb, the Word of God says, is the power that works within you to walk with Christ. So every moment we don't walk with Christ, we're denying that power and we're just adding another layer. We're just another person saying, well, that's just a story, but I don't really use it to walk in my life. So I just think we need to think through what my line is. I just want to take you to Mark chapter 3 in closing. Verse 14. It's just a hidden line, and a hidden line in the Gospels. And if you have been at Cornerstone for a majority of these last 10 years, and you were with us when we went through the book of Mark, who knows, maybe you'll remember, because I shared it at that point, but it's just so vivid in my mind as I was there in Israel. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. If I were to ask you, hey, why did Jesus appoint the disciples? You'd probably say, so they could have the authority to teach and cast out demons. Man, that's awesome. I want that authority. I want that power. But we often miss the very first reason he appointed them to be disciples. Mark 3:14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Do you know why the Lord Jesus Christ appointed you? Called you from your sin and gave you eternal life? It wasn't so you could do great things for God. It wasn't so you would make your mark in the world as the most dynamic Christian in your area, even in your home, in your church. He brought you from sin and the slavery of sin to the life of righteousness so that he might be with you. He did all of that. He did everything he did in Israel so that he might be with you. Let's pray. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, beautiful Savior and glorious Lord, you are incredible. And Lord, you are so real. But Lord, you've also been so real in Little Rock, California, and in the Antelope Valley. You have been as real to me there as you have been here, and I thank you for that. And it's not by any effort of my own or our own. It's by your incredible effort. From the beginning of the creation, why did you create Adam and Eve? So you would have a relationship with them in the garden. You created man so you might be with them. You came and died for man so that you might be with us. You appointed us from sin and slavery to eternal life so that you might be with us. Lord, may we take advantage of every opportunity we have to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.